All right, we're going to look tonight at the topic of the late tribulation rapture lacks time. All right, now, what were we talking about that? So the whole purpose of our study has been to try to prove that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period. So you look at our chart here again, and we're in the age of grace or the church age. Hopefully right here near the end, the rapture is going to take place soon, hopefully. And we'll go to be with the Lord in heaven, and there's going to be a time of reward, the time of reward?
Judgment seat
of Christ. Okay, the judgment seat of Christ. And then we'll come back with him at the revelation when he comes back at the end of the tribulation to put an end to the tribulation period and to establish his kingdom. All right, now, what we're going to be seeing here tonight is that some people believe that the tribulation or the rapture will take place right here at the end. So Christ is going to come down and we'll catch up with him in the sky and do a U-turn in the sky and come back down with the earth. And why bother going up? I mean, I'm not really sure. But that's what they're thinking. Anyway, they've got to have some way of explaining it. But they say it's going to happen here at the end. Now, we're going to look at some information here at the start that hopefully can help us to understand why that just doesn't make any good sense. All right, so we're going to start out tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that's the key rapture passage in the Bible. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see, let me just read some of those verses to get it refreshed in our mind. Verse 13, it says, "And I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." All right, remember the sleep here is not talking about taking a nap. It's talking about being dead. All right. Now, are you able to hear me okay with this thing? I don't know whether I'm legally supposed to take it off or not, but anyway. For verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." All right, now, what's he saying there? He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, all right, he's talking about those who have truly trusted Christ, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, those who have died, who have already become Christians, will God bring with him? All right, so what's he going to do? The moment they've died, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that when a person dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment a Christian dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord, their body goes to the grave, and their spirit's with the Lord, and he's going to bring them back. They sleep in Jesus. He's going to bring them with him, verse 14. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," all right, so people are still alive, "shall not prevent," the word prevent there means to go before, "shall not precede or go before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." All right, in the light of that, that's the key tribulation passage. Now flip over in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. And I'll give you a little bit of introduction there, that first little section there, but Matthew 25 is where we're going to be next. Matthew 25, this is a key passage for us to look at here tonight. Matthew chapter 25. Right now, in keeping with the tribulation, with the First Thessalonians passage, the post-tribulationists told, right, a post-tribulation, remember they believe that Christ coming back at the end of the tribulation. Post means end, pre means before. All right, so the post-tribulationists hold that the Lord will rise from the earth that the church will rise from the earth to meet the Lord in his descent from heaven to the earth, and then we'll make a U-turn and continue with Christ as he comes down to the earth to set up his kingdom. All right? That doesn't make any good sense. But they got to say that because that's the only way they can twist things around to get it to do that. Matthew chapter 25, look at verse number 31. Matthew 25, verse number 31. "And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." All right, now, he's talking about sitting on the throne of his glory. So he's talking about the kingdom. All right? "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats." All right, now, you can picture this as a shepherd would bring in his sheep and his goats There were times when they wanted them separated, so he'd say, all right, all the sheep over here, all the goats over here. Hey, get over here. You're not over there. You're over here. And he divides the sheep and the goats. All right, so he's given this as a picture. All right? And so he says, this is what's going to happen at this time during this judgment that's taking place here. He, verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, that's the sheep, come, ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right, now, we can see very clearly from the text, he's talking about him sitting on a throne. He's talking about his kingdom. He says it's the kingdom he's prepared since the beginning of the world. So he's talking about the millennial kingdom that he's talking about here. Now, he says here that the sheep are going to be separated so that they can go and inherit the kingdom of God. All right, verse 35. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered or and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee stranger and took thee in, and naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. All right, now that's a key statement there. All right, now, let's take a look at our notes here, and then I'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment. All right, those who cared for the Lord's least brethren must have been the Gentiles during the tribulation period. Or perhaps it could have been all believers during this time, but it's a little hard to decipher. But so we've got to establish who the ones who cared for him, and who were the ones they cared for. The ones who they cared for during this time would have been the Jewish people. They were God's elect, God's chosen people. Those are the ones that he was dealing with during that time, and he calls them his brethren. All right? So the brethren would be the Jewish people that were persecuted during the tribulation period. And there was a lot of persecution. Remember, the tribulation period was a time of tremendous persecution, because those who get saved during the tribulation period are those that a lot of Jews, some Gentiles as well, but a lot of Jews will get saved during this time. But the Antichrist is going to come down on them with fury, and there's going to be a lot of them killed during this time. And so there's going to be many others that will help them and hide them and feed them. And kind of like it happened during the World War II, during the Germans and many of the Christians over there. If you've read A Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom and things like that, it gives you an idea of what some of that was like, and just horrific, hiding the Christians and from those who were trying to kill them. So there's going to be a lot of that taking place during the tribulation period. And those who are hiding them are the ones that are actually being a help here. And this is the one that Jesus says here that... They're going to say, well, we didn't do that to you. And he said, yeah, but if you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So he said, if you cared for any of these tribulation saints that were being persecuted and hunted and haunted by the enemies, and you helped and protected them, then you did it to me. All right? So he's saying that the way we treat each other as Christians, and the way we care for other Christians is in a sense, the way we are treating Christ. And we can be a blessing to others. But I know this is not us. This is in the future. But the same principle would apply to us. Then as we read on, verse number 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, that's the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's an important statement, because the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and the angels. God did not prepare the lake of fire for men. But man chooses to reject God and chooses to go to the lake of fire. It's not God's fault. But anyway, he prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 42, and I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me not in, and I was naked, and you clothed me not, I was sick and in prison, and you visited me not. And then shall he say, they answer him saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and thirst, or a stranger and naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And then shall he answer them and say, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not to one of the least of these my these, ye did it not to me. Then and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, what this judgment here is called, all right? Now, it's important we understand the terminology. There's several judgments in the Bible, big judgments. One of them is the judgment seat of Christ. That's not a judgment as to whether we go to heaven or hell. That's a judgment of whether we get a reward or we don't get rewards. All right. Then there's the judgment of the tribulation period, where God's judging the world for a lot of the rebellion and things that have taken place. There's also the judgment of the great white throne judgment at the end. All right? That's in Revelation chapter 20 at the end of the Bible. But this judgment that's taking place right here is called the judgment of the living nations. All right, these are those who still lived through the tribulation period. Many people are going to die during the tribulation period, but those who lived through the tribulation period and are alive when Christ comes back and survived the Holocaust at the end there, when, you know, the terrible judgments at the end, all the trauma at the end, they survive all that. They stand before God at a judgment called the judgment of the living nations. And that's where he's going to divide the sheep and the goats. He's going to say, all of you who have cared for my people, and now, see, one of the things you need to understand here, God is not teaching that you can be saved by doing good. He's not teaching us that if you give somebody a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, you're going to go to heaven. He's not talking about that. You need to understand the situation. The only time that this thing would make any sense is during a time of tremendous persecution. So anybody during the tribulation period that would dare to risk their life to help a Christian would have to be a Christian. You wouldn't do that if you weren't. No unbeliever is going to risk his life to do that, because it was a capital punishment to help these people. It was death penalty. And it was very serious. And so he's saying, if you were one of those that pitched in and loved my brethren, the Jewish people, or could perhaps be referring to all the Christians, you helped your Christian brothers, and you were involved in that, then you're one of the sheep. Welcome into my kingdom. And all the good things you did to each other, you did it like it was doing it to me. And he says, all of those of you who didn't do that, you are the unbelievers. You're the ones that wouldn't risk your life. You're the ones that wouldn't take a chance in that. And you wouldn't do that because you weren't a believer. And therefore, you're part of the goats. And you're going to be cast away and not enter into the kingdom. So this judgment here, the judgment of the living nations, the purpose of it is to determine who is going to come into the kingdom and propagate during the kingdom. Now, we who are raptured and gone to heaven, why couldn't we be one of those that populate during the kingdom? Mel?
We don't have a mortal body.
Right. We won't have a mortal body anymore. Our mortal bodies are going to be gone at the rapture. When you go up, you're going to get an immortal body. No more being able to propagate and carry on, you know, carry on family life as they will during the kingdom. So we couldn't populate during the kingdom. It has to be somebody that lives through the tribulation period that has entered into the kingdom. Now, I'll probably get ahead of myself, but if I repeat some things, it's because I'm just talking. All right, so let's look at point number B in our notes here. Nathan Jones points out, he's another one of the commentators that I've dealt with here, there needs to be sheep to separate from the goats. Right? That's an obvious thing here he's talking about. If the church is raptured at the end of the tribulation, receives the glorified bodies, and then immediately returns with Christ for the second coming of the post-tribulation rapture view, as that view holds, then what believer in Christ will be available for the sheep and the goat judgment? All right, now what he's saying there is, if the rapture takes place right here, and Christ comes down, you see him in the air, zoom up there to meet him in the air, and come right back down with him at the end of the tribulation, then you're going to get your immortal body. And then that means there's not going to be any believers. At that point, there'll be zero believers that don't have immortal bodies. And then who will propagate the kingdom? There won't be anybody left to propagate the kingdom. So that view really has some major holes in it, in that idea, because there has to be someone to propagate in the kingdom. And it's not going to be unbelievers. There are only believers will enter into the kingdom. Right? So he goes on there at the end there. He says, the only people left on the earth would be the unbelievers, called the goats. No believer, sheep would be available. no believer sheep would be available for God to put into the sheep category. All right, so that's very true. All right, and then on the next page, since those who are in the glorified bodies will be like the angels that are given in marriage and reproductive, and then these verses here, both of them in Matthew and Mark, there are those verses where Jesus was debating with the Sadducees or saying, you know, they're make up this big story about this guy that had married seven different wives and they're all, you know, all in one family, and who's going to be his wife at the end, or who's going to be her husband. And he says, you don't understand. There's no marriage in heaven. All right. And so he says, we'll be like the angels in heaven. Then a believing unglorified human remnant must make it into the sheep category and go on to produce the nations during the millennial reign of Christ. All right? And there are several verses here, and you can check them out. Some of them are more clear than others. The Isaiah passage is pretty good. Isaiah 65, 20 to 22, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. I'll just take a look at the Revelation one just to have a quick look at that one for you. Revelation chapter 20. And let me just read, beginning with verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years is expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All right. So here he's talking about the at the end of the end of the millennium kingdom. All right, the end of the millennium there. All right. Now he continues on there. This would mean that the people would need to come to Christ during the tribulation, yet after the rapture, to produce this millennial population. All right. So, does that make sense to you? All right. So, in order for people to be able to produce children in the kingdom, they have to have survived the tribulation period. There's just no other way. Because the only ones that are getting into the kingdom are Christians. He's made that very clear. John Ray.
Isn't there a possibility, though, that they're not Christians and they're just God-fearing?
No.
Because
the reason is, John Ray, is because of the judgment. I mean, who's the judge? If it was me, yes, there'd be a few that sneak in. But it's not me. It's God. God's the one that is judging the living nations, and he's separating the sheep and the goats. And nobody fools God. God knows exactly who are the believers and who are not.
What I meant is, he knew that they might not know him yet, but they're people who had the right attitude to God, so they have the opportunity to get saved in the 1,000 years. Because if you look at the 1,000-year reign, not everybody is a Christian.
No, absolutely not. But the reason is, John Ray, is because during the kingdom period, that's 1,000 years, that's a long time. There's a lot of kids born during that time. It'll be more like the Garden of Eden. There could be lots of propagating and lots of kids and lots of people. And every one of them still have a sinful heart like ours. And every single one of them have to turn to Christ just like we do. And multitudes of them on the outside will say yes, sir, to the king, because if you don't, you know, he rules with an iron rod. So it'll be sovereign rule during the kingdom. Everybody will have to submit, but not in their heart. So there'll be multitudes during the kingdom that are born during the kingdom, multitudes and multitudes of them, that in their heart, they say, I hate this king and I can't wait for the opportunity to get out of here. And then that's why you're right there in Revelation chapter 20. Just take a look at a couple more verses down there. So in that same section here, I'm going to show you here what will happen. All right, I was almost there. I just didn't read the next one. I did read it. Verse number 8. And shall go out and deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, together to battle, the number of whom was as the sand of the sea. And when they went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So here's the situation. During the millennium, there'll be scores and scores of people like the sand of the sea that have not believed on Christ. They've rejected him. Because every person that comes into this world has a free will. They have a choice to make. Even though it was born in the kingdom, even though when they start the kingdom, see, this is the whole purpose, one of the whole purposes of the kingdom. Remember dispensationalism? All right, those of you who are not really familiar with dispensationalism, sometime I'll go back over that again. But dispensations means that God deals with men in different, in more specific ways as Bible progresses. You get back in Genesis chapter 1, and they were innocent. And so they were naked, and there wasn't anything wrong with that. There wasn't any sin. They didn't have any bad thoughts. But as soon as they sinned against God, then that changed, because they did have bad thoughts about nakedness, and God put clothes on them and said, you got to cover up because you sinned. And then you move into other dispensations. You get into the dispensation of the law in the Old Testament. That covers a big section there. And so God gave them the Ten Commandments. God gave them all the laws and said, this is what I expect. This is righteousness. And you've got to do righteousness if you want to be righteous. And at the end of that, they said, we can't. And we'd still say the same thing. We can't meet the perfect mark. And so that's why you get into the book of Romans. And God tells us there that the Old Testament was for our to point us to Christ, because we can't do it ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't take care of our sin problem. But then you get into the kingdom, and the kingdom is a utopia. It's a time when man has no excuse. Satan's in the bottomless pit. Nobody can say, well, the devil made me do it. Every time somebody sins during the kingdom, whose fault is it? Their fault. They can't blame the devil. He's not involved. He's out of commission for that time. John Ray.
Yes, so one thing I suppose we could at least say, though, despite the different dispensations, all of those times still require people in one way or another to put their faith in God.
Exactly. Salvation was always the same. Salvation's always been the same. Faith in God. Now, we are privileged. We know a whole lot more about faith now than Abraham did, because now we know what Jesus did. We've got a whole Bible. Most of the Old Testament people didn't have a Bible that they could sit down and open up and read themselves. They could go to the priest, and they had parts of it there, but not any of the New Testament that explains the gospel. And so, but faith has always been in God. Now, they didn't always know that they had to put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, because Jesus Christ hadn't existed yet, and he hadn't died on the cross. Well, I shouldn't say he hadn't existed, but he hadn't come as a man yet, and he hadn't died on the cross. And so they didn't know as much as we know now. But when you get to the kingdom time, Christ will be right there on earth with them. He will be reigning. They will see him. They will know who he is. I don't know how they're going to move around. Maybe they're going to be able to move around much quicker than we can. But they're all going to know the king. They're all going to know who he is. They're all going to know they got to obey him. And they're going to follow him. And so during this time, there's no excuse for sin. It's an absolute utopia. There is no outward sin. It is a wonderful, wonderful utopia.
Okay. So this is not so much to do with the rapture thing. I know it's kind of a little bit off topic, but just out of curiosity, could you both maybe clarify, because I think this is a bit of a complication, what's the difference between the new heaven and the new earth? Are they connected, or...
The new heaven and new earth, yeah, that isn't on the topic, but I'll touch on it quickly. All right, the new heaven and new earth will take place after the kingdom, after the judgment, the final judgment. We'll enter into the new heaven and new earth. The Bible says that God is going to destroy the earth that we are on. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. This earth will melt with a fervent heat. It'll be gone. And he's going to create a new heaven and new earth. And the old heaven and earth will be gone. Revelation chapter 20 verses 11 talks about how the heaven and earth will fly away. It will pass away. It won't be around anymore. And he's going to create a new heaven and new earth. And it was on that new heaven and new earth. Right now, Christ is in heaven. And when it talks about creating a new heaven, it's not talking about a new where God is. It's talking about a new atmospheric heaven around us, probably including even the stars. But it's all the atmospheric heaven. Where God is somewhere beyond all that, and in the faraway heaven. This thing's driving me nuts. He's in the faraway heaven, and so when he creates a new heaven and new earth, he's not creating a new place where he is. But where he is, he's now preparing what is called the New Jerusalem. All right, in the New Jerusalem, that's another whole huge topic. But it may come down to the new earth like a satellite, or it may actually come down and settle onto the earth as a huge city on the new earth. But yeah, that's where we're going to spend eternity with the Lord, on the new heaven and new earth. And the new Jerusalem will come down, some people believe it'll be a satellite hovering over the new heaven and earth. Others believe that it'll actually be a city that'll actually come right down and settle down, and God will plant it on the new earth. Peter?
The new heaven and new earth are going to be physical
entities? Yes, sir.
And yet we will have immortal bodies?
Yes, sir.
So will we have a new physical form on the new heaven and new earth?
That's a good question. The scriptures seem to indicate that we will recognize each other. And yet I'll recognize my wife, but she won't be my wife. I don't quite understand all that. But we certainly seem to be, and I mean, even like those who are with the Lord now, you ask about the physical aspect of it. Who knows? I guess I can't say that for absolute positive, but we're not going to be just imaginary. We're going to be real. Well, Jesus did in his immortal body. That's all I can say. He could walk through the wall, and yet he looked like a person.
Yes. He just didn't have any blood in him.
Okay. Well, the disciples asked Jesus if they could sit next to him or something. So, in heaven. So I'm guessing they knew, in a sense, that they would have physical...
They were actually talking about the kingdom at that point. Right. But nonetheless, it would have been after they died. John Ray?
An eternity work for us to do. It's not like we're just floating around.
Revelation talks about that. That's true. There'll be things for us to do. So exactly what kind of body we'll have, all I can say is the scriptures tell us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And when he went away, the last of the disciples saw Christ. They didn't say, oh, there goes his ghost. No, they saw him. And he had a form that they could recognize. So that's really all we have to go on. All right? So back to our notes here. That was kind of a long detour there. Okay.
The new heaven and the new earth obviously isn't going to be anything like what it is today, because it says here that there was no more sea.
Yes. Yeah, and I don't understand.
Altogether different. Not
yeah.
Sea.
When it says there won't be a sea, I don't really understand all that. I mean,
no.
It'll be something like this earth, and he talks about the tree of life that'll be there, so there'll be something that looks like it'll grow and looks like a tree. But there's a lot of questions that God hasn't told us, alright? You can study those last two chapters in the book of Revelation. It'll give you the greatest information we have, but honestly, there's a lot of gaps in the information, alright? So, let's get through point number seven here. I think we can get through that one. The restrainer must be removed first. All right. Now, what we're talking about here, let's turn now over to 2 Thessalonians. Now, there's a mistake in your notes here. It says 1 Thessalonians 2. It's actually 2 Thessalonians 2. All right. So you can put a 2 there instead of the 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We touched on this one last week and a little bit the week before. But verse number 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he is taken out of the way. All right, now, we need to define some terms first of all so we understand. The word letteth is an old English word. If you look it up in an old English dictionary, it'll say that it means to restrain or to hold back. All right, so when it says he that letteth will let, he that restrains will restrain. All right. Now, what is this restrainer? Right? The most conservative commentators would say that the restrainer probably refers to the Holy Spirit. Right? And that's the position I think is probably the most viable explanation. Right? Now, let me just, before I read the second explanation, let's just figure out what we're talking about here. Right? What God's saying here is that the tribulation period cannot start as long as the restrainer's here. Right now, there's a restrainer in this earth. Right? Now, Jones, the next section we're going to look at, he's got another view, and there's a few others that hold the same view, is that the restrainer is actually the church, believers, that are restraining evil in our world. There's no question about it. Something's restraining the evil. I mean, you stop and look around our world, and evil's running wild. But one of the reasons it's running wild is because Christians are getting less and less influential and less in number in comparison to the others. And so we're getting outnumbered, and our influence is getting outnumbered. And so evil is progressing. But if all the Christians disappeared and the world could do as they pleased, can you imagine what this place would turn into just like that? I mean, just, good, all those people out of here that are stopping us from doing what we want to do, and let's just do as we please. And so there's a restrainer. It's either the Holy Spirit or it's the church, maybe both, that are involved in restraining the evil. When the restrainer is taken away, then the Antichrist will come on the scene. And as in point number B here, Nathan Jones suggests this slight variation. He says, because of the revealing of the Antichrist coincides with the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, starting with a peace treaty with Israel. And you read in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, talks about that peace treaty with Israel. Then the restrainer has to be removed before the tribulation. As the Holy Spirit also works in salvation during the tribulation, then it is the church that must be the restrainer that is removed. All right, now, that's not a real strong argument as far as I can see. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't live in people's lives all the time, and yet he still had an influence in them for salvation. All right? So I don't know that we could say that just because the Holy Spirit is no longer living in the Christian's lives and he's going to be with the Lord, that wouldn't work. But, you know, the more I read his proposal and saw that other people kind of held the same thing, I can see, and it's not any real big deal either way, and we can't really be sure either way. It's either the restrainer is either the church age, the believers, or it's the Holy Spirit in the believers, or both. And so when that's removed at the rapture, then the Antichrist will set up his kingdom and make a treaty with Israel right away, a 7-year treaty. In the middle of the 7 years, he's going to break his contract, set up his own image in the temple, desecrate the temple. He's going to declare himself as God, and he's going to start persecuting the Jews like never before, and blood will flow from the Jews during the tribulation period and anybody else that puts their faith and trust in Christ. It'll be a horrific time, especially in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. John Ray.
So just an interesting note in what you were saying about the church being restrained. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, even though God didn't indwell people necessarily like he does today to the same degree, there are many places in the Old Testament where God says that he stirs the hearts of kings and he guides their hearts. So God has many times told us in the Old Testament that he does divert and channel world happenings by even, it doesn't even matter if the kings are believers or not. I mean, a lot of the Babylonian kings were not believers, but God still moved their hearts.
Yeah. Well, there's no question that God is in control. And the whole sovereignty of God is an issue that is kind of beyond our full comprehension. Because God is in control, and yet at the same time, God gives us a free will, and man can choose as they please, and yet he can turn the river, king's heart like he turns the rivers of water. There's a lot of things that we don't understand about that. But nonetheless, the scriptures tell us clearly here that there's a restrainer that is holding back evil, holding back the ungodliness that will take place during the tribulation period. And when that restraining is gone, whether it be the Christians or whether it be the Holy Spirit or whether it be both, Then the tribulation period will unfold, and the Antichrist will come on the scene. And I really believe that this will happen right here. There's going to have to be something, some traumatic thing. And we've seen in the last year and a half how one traumatic thing like the COVID virus can do all kinds of things like this. All right, but just like that, worldwide. Right? Now, when the Christians, at this point, when you take millions of Christians out of the world just like that in a rapture, there's going to be chaos like they've never known before. And the Antichrist will have a perfect opportunity to step up and say, all right, folks, hang on. I'll take care of it. It'll be okay. And he will become the world peace leader, calm things down. It'll be okay. He makes a contract with Israel. and everything's going to be good and jolly, and he puts on a good front for a little while. And then, halfway through the tribulation period, after 3.5 years, he's going to turn sour.
The seals, they are opening in the tribulation?
The seals?
Is that correct?
Yes.
So, what kind of world will be the 1,000-year kingdom? It's going to be, the world's going to be a bit of a mess for people to, repopulate.
You know, that's an excellent question, Sasha. And I don't have a full answer for that, but this is only my guesses, all right, because the Bible is not very clear about that. But I can't help but believe that God, I mean, when he sent the flood, he totally, totally changed the topography of the earth. Nothing was the same after the flood. Absolutely nothing. The whole earth was covered with a new covering. And God could do something of that nature. He's not going to send a water flood. I know he said he wouldn't do that. But he could do something traumatic at the end of the tribulation period before the kingdom started to resurface the earth. I don't know. But obviously, you're right. I mean, it's all the mess and the muck and the disasters that are left here on this earth. How could you have a happy, peaceful, wonderful utopia in this kind of a mess? So something's going to happen. Oh, that's just in one disaster. Yeah, I mean, just during this time, I mean, it's just going to be destroyed. I mean, you read in Revelation and you just read down through it and see, that's one of the things, and I'm getting off track again here, but during the seven, there's seven seals first, and then there's seven trumpets, and then there's seven bowls. And all three of them are judgments. The seven trumpets and the seven bowls are very similar, but the bowls are like mega bigger than the trumpets. Right, they're huge. But the seven seals, the first seal is one that you could honestly say was peaceful. It's when the Antichrist comes on the scene and he prances around like he's on a white horse, like, you know, he's a peaceful leader. But after that, things start going downhill very rapidly. And since you got me on it, I'll just take a couple seconds here and read some of that to you. All right, Revelation chapter 6. All right, now just listen to this. And how much of this do you think is peaceful? All right, Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, and as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown in his was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Right? He had a bow. Nothing's mentioned about arrows. And it seems like he had a crown. This is probably a picture of the Antichrist, a time of peace. He's just going around conquering and to conquer. So he's given peace to the world. Then verse 3, the second seal. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And he went. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat on him to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard the voice, balances are scales for weighing food. A voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny." Now a penny was a day's wages. So you get three measures of wheat, that's enough to make a few loaves of bread for a day's wages, and three measures of barley for a penny. All right. Or one measure of wheat, sorry, so that's not enough to make it much. And then he says, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Now the oil and the wine were luxury foods, right? Probably referring to the rich people. So the poorer people are going to suffer greatly. Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that was on him was Death, and Hell followed with him, and the power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill it with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of of the earth. So a fourth part of the world's population is going to die in the fourth seal. All right. Then the fifth one. And when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth?" All right, these are all the martyrs that have already been killed at this point. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And behold, he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even a fig tree, as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled up together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men of the and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from him the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, many people, many Bible scholars teach that the middle of the tribulation, when the contract is broken, will be at the end of the first of the seals. I personally don't see that. I personally believe the first seal is the first half of the tribulation. Because after the first seal, you can't say that's peace. You can't see when a quarter of the world's population dies. That's not peace. And so I don't see how you can say that. But anyway, this is just a touch of it. That's the seals. These are minor. You read in chapter 8, and you'll get into the trumpets. And you read then later on in... and then in chapter 16, you get into the vials or the bowls. And the just unbelievable judgments. Okay, we've really gotten off track. But any other major questions? Garrett?
It was just something I was going to say about the Holy Spirit.
And yep,
like
good.
The restrainer. It would make sense because the Holy Spirit at the end of the day is not what saves people. He's the result of a person being saved. It's Jesus' blood is what saves them. The Holy Spirit indwells. He's the conqueror after we get saved. I know that sounds a bit
okay. Well, what you said isn't exactly true. You read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and it says that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. All right, so the Spirit of God does, he's the one, Christ paid the debt, the Holy Spirit applies it to us. So he is actively involved in applying the salvation to us. So he is involved in that. He didn't provide it, Christ provided it. Now I know they're all one in the Trinity.
Yeah.
Nobody comes to the Lord except the Holy Spirit draws you.
Yes. The Spirit of God's involved in drawing them. The Spirit of God's involved in washing them. The Spirit of God's involved in applying what Christ did for us. John Ray?
I would just say I suppose it goes both ways. Because in the end of the day, God also did say that the invisible things of this world, you know, clearly around us. So that one day when people send for God, they'll have no excuse. You can say the Holy Spirit is there, so one day they'll have no excuse.
No, that passage, though, you read that in Romans, and that's not meaning that the nature does not explain the gospel. Nature tells us there is a God. Anybody that says, "I don't believe there's a God," they haven't looked at nature. All right, so nature makes it crystal clear. There's nobody that's going to be able to say, "Well, God, you didn't tell me anything. I didn't even know you were around." And then God said, "Hey, wait a minute. What about nature? You know that." So nature does make that clear, but nature does not explain the gospel. So there's more involved in it. All right, we could go on for a good long time. Appreciate your input. That's good. It helps us to learn and think. So you look ahead. So I need to make a note where we stopped here because we didn't get as much done as I thought we might.